Well, our scripture for this morning is, if you would please turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and the verses that we'll look at together, verses 31 through the end of the chapter. What I'm calling a day in the ministry of Christ. Luke 4, beginning with verse 31. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone! What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Do you come to destroy us? I know you, who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. So they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is! For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out in every place in the surrounding region. And now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had anyone sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee, or some of the textual variants say in the synagogues of Judea. Well, let's again pray together. Father, we pray with the hymn writer and with the hymn that we've just sung that you would teach us your ways, O Lord. You've said in your word that the way that a young man can cleanse his steps is by taking diligent heed to your word. And Father, as we come again to the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, we want to learn, we want to observe, we want to be taught not merely by a man, but that Christ himself by the Holy Spirit would be here in our midst to draw out those principles and those applications. Lord, that we would not go away merely with more understanding and with more truth, but that we would go away changed. That we would go away with those principles set in our heart and mind and with a zeal for the glory of Christ, that we would go out of here different than the way that we came in. Please, dear Father, help us to be not only hearers of the word, but doers also. And therefore, we pray you would rebuke the devil, hold him back. Father, our fear is that even in the midst of this preaching, that some will receive the word, but the devil will come and snatch it out of their hearts. That others, the seed will fall, but it will be choked by the cares of this world immediately as they go out. Father, it is our desire that a 30, 60, and 100-fold harvest of good works and of righteousness would be reaped from the Word of God, sown into the hearts of all who are present here today. Lord, whether a believer or whether one who is not yet a Christian, we pray by the power of your Spirit as we sow, as we plow, and as we water, oh dear Lord, give the increase, we pray. And it's we pray this in the name and the authority of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, you'll see that I'm calling this morning's message a day in the ministry of Christ. And what a day it is as we read through this passage. We read in this passage of these several events, beginning with verse 31 and 32, the kind of the background to these events of his ministry into Galilee. But we notice, if we parallel this and harmonize it with the book of Matthew, that this isn't the entire day. If you thought this was packed full enough, when we read Matthew and harmonize, and why it is that Matthew leaves out these things, he has his own purposes that are untold to us. He's not ignorant of them, but for some reason he has a different purpose and a different emphasis. But at the beginning of the day, according to Matthew, we have what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. You know that little sermon that Jesus preached back in Matthew 5 and following? That little pretty well-known sermon? Well, apparently, first thing of the day, his disciples follow him. He goes out and he preaches the Sermon on the Mount. And then coming down from the mountain, he also heals a leper. And then also coming down on the way to the synagogue, heals a centurion's servant. And that's just what we have in Matthew 8. Those are things that we're not told here in Luke. So imagine now the Sermon on the Mount, the healing of this leper, the healing of the centurion's servant from afar. Then we come and harmonize that with Luke, and we also have, in the morning, his deliverance of this demon-possessed man at the synagogue. Notice in verse 33, in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit. They would have met early in the day, but at least sometime after the Sermon on the Mount was given. So apparently in the morning, he delivers this man from a demon possession. And then we read in verse 38, now he arose from the synagogue, so probably in the afternoon, he then goes to Peter's house, and he raises up, yes, his mother-in-law, which means, yes, Peter was married, and no, he was not celibate, and he was not the first pope, and he was not the first priest. He had a wife, and he had a mother-in-law, according to the Scripture. And so we have here a healing and a raising up of his mother-in-law. And then people begin to hear that he's healing and he's there at Simon's house, apparently with John and James and Peter and Andrew, the first disciples chosen. They're there and the people begin to bring the multitudes. Notice in verse 40 that anyone who had sick and various diseases were brought to him. He was healing demon possessions. He was healing these illnesses. And then if that's not enough, apparently you get the idea he's going late into the night. And then verse 42, now when it was day. And there's no break in there. And some of the commentators say, well, apparently they left fairly early. But I wonder, was he not doing this all night? If you've got multitudes of people who are coming and being healed and he's paying personal attention to each of them, did this not at least go late into the night, if not all night? Now, somebody asked me earlier, how was your week? And I said, busy, but good. But I felt convicted immediately. I thought, am I really that busy? I mean, here's a day in the ministry of Christ, getting up, preaching the Sermon on the Mount, healing the leper, healing the centurion servant, healing this man, going and teaching in the synagogue and instructing. And now this man, he throws himself out with demon possession. He heals him. And then they go to Peter's house for some lunch. And they go there. And there's his mother-in-law. And she's down. And he raises her up. And then all these multitudes of people. And notice what he does first thing the next morning. Verse 42. When it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. Sometimes we make a lot of excuses for not having our personal devotions in the morning. But who's busier than our Lord? And yet he knew that was the grace that sustained him, and that was the power which sustained him. And I believe, according to chapter 5 and verse 16, that he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed, that that's what he did with that busy Lord's Day, that busy Sabbath, as he was there teaching and preaching and instructing, apparently late into the night, if not all night. What did he do? He got up before all the crowds came and before everybody else showed up. And it says, he came, he went to a deserted place, and here come the crowds. They sought him, they came to him, they tried to keep him from leaving them. And he says, no, I've got to go preach the kingdom of God somewhere else. So this is just kind of a side application. Certainly if Jesus, in the busyness of his everyday life, felt the need and the impulse that he needed to meet with the Father and have time of prayer and to meet alone, surely some of our excuses fall by the wayside. Certainly, many excuses fall by. And certainly if he needed to pray, if he needed the power of God to sustain him, how much more do we, sinful people, need the sustaining grace? But as we go back, we remember some of what Jesus was doing here. If you'll look in your outline under several observations, notice this, that in this passage throughout, we see the absolute sovereignty of Jesus over everything that's bad in this world. Right? What else is there bad besides spiritual possession, which leads to wickedness, and illness and all of these things, His absolute sovereignty over the spiritual and physical realm. If you take this snapshot of this day of Jesus' ministry, it's clear He's just walking around and He's commanding illnesses, He's commanding demons, He's got total sovereign control over the spiritual realm shown in these demons and the physical realm as well. Now, I think that there is a distinction. Some, I believe, falsely teach that all physical illness is demonically rooted. But notice the difference in the distinction that Luke, a doctor, makes here. Notice in Luke 4, verse 40, when the sun was setting, all those who had anyone sick with various diseases brought them to Him. And He laid hands on every one of them and healed them. There are the physical, organic diseases. And in verse 41, and demons also came out of many crying out, saying. So there's a division between the illnesses and the healing He's doing there and the difference that Luke is making here. There's demon possession and then there are these illnesses. But He's showing sovereign control over both the spiritual and the physical realm. Now this brings up a question that I want to address for a couple of minutes, which is really, as we look at the demon possession, as we go back particularly to verse 33 and following, what part do evil spirits play in our world? What part do these evil spirits play in our world? Now, I think there's, as C.S. Lewis pointed out, they're one of two extremes that we can take. One is to see the demons and things in the Bible and to give them too much power. To look at them too much, to see behind every rock and every tree and all of our sin, well, it's not me, it's demon possession, and I've got this devil and I've got this thing, and to see the devil everywhere. On the other hand, C.S. Lewis points out that the other extreme is just to ignore them completely as if they don't exist. And I think the balance is somewhere in the middle. It is to see them as the Bible sees them, to not ignore them, but also not to become paranoid and see every single thing that happens as somehow demonic. Now, what place then do evil spirits play in our world? Well, let me first of all say I do not believe a genuine Christian can be demon-possessed. Because, as 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit dwells in us, that He comes and He sweeps us out so that we are not demonically possessed. However, let's not take that too far. Because we would also admit, and I believe, that we may even unknowingly be influenced, tempted, and persuaded by demonic beings. If not, Ephesians 6 doesn't mean anything. I mean, what is the warfare that's taking on in the heavenly places against principalities and against powers? Why is it Peter says to beware of the roaring lion, the devil who goes about seeking whom he may devour? Why is it we're told not to give the devil a foothold? Why are we told to resist the devil if he has nothing to do with us and the demonic realm has nothing to do with us? So there, I hope, is a balance to hedge us on the one side on the other. One is, we are not possessed as Christians with demons. They cannot come in and control us. Some of you will remember the old comedian Flip Wilson, who used to always say, "The devil made me do it." That is not legitimate for a Christian to say. Ain't nobody made me do it. The devils may have, and the demons may have, some influence of temptation by way of putting ideas before us, but we can never, when we give in to those temptations, say, well, it's the devil's fault. It's the devil or the demon's fault. Their power is not to be able to make us do something, but to influence us just like anybody else can. If I had somebody who was walking down the street and began to say things to me and say, you know, I think you ought to do this, I think you ought to not be faithful, I think you ought to go into this place, I have choices at that point to make whether I'm going to walk in the Spirit or walk in the flesh. And in some way, that's what the demons do. There's a suggestion, there's temptation, there are don't believe God, don't do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. There are suggestions, but they don't inhabit us and make us do that. They can only do what people can do, which is suggest ideas. And so here we see, I believe, the major influence demonically is suggestion of ideas. It's a battle taking place in the mind. Now, how is it the devil communicates? And here I can only go so far as what the Bible says. And quite frankly, the Bible doesn't give a lot of information about this. There's a lot of mystery. It just doesn't tell us. some well-meaning Christians over the years using, in some cases, extra-biblical revelation. They give us all the details of all the demonic realms and all of the hierarchy and exactly how they work. But quite frankly, the Bible just doesn't give us a lot of information. We are told to resist him. We are told not to give him a foothold. We are told that we take every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ. Can they whisper, as Bunyan seems to picture it in Pilgrim's Progress, can they whisper something in our ears so much that it seems like our own voice? I don't know. But we are told by the power of God, we are able to resist such. And that we have no excuse as Christians to say, well, the devil made me do it, or I'm just possessed, or I can't do anything else. If you have the Spirit of God, you have the power to resist temptation and to overcome those evil influences. And we see that here in Christ, don't we? He has absolute sovereignty over the spiritual and the physical realm. But now notice, second, by way of observation, the authoritative nature of Jesus' teaching. Not only did he show sovereignty in controlling diseases and controlling spirits, but also he demonstrated to have authoritative preaching that he would give. Notice in Luke 4, verse 31, he went out to Capernaum, or he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching. And the reason that they were astonished, this word here means amazed or astounded or overwhelmed to the point of almost being out of your mind. That's the idea of the word here. When they heard him preach, they were astounded at his word, because it was with authority. Exousia is the Greek word. It was with authority. So he comes and he taught them. And this is contrasted in Matthew 8:29, where it says that after the Sermon on the Mount, that the people marveled because he taught with authority, not as the scribes. So the scribes were religious teachers, and they would get the Old Testament out, and they would teach, and they would instruct, and it just didn't move anybody. But here is Jesus. He comes and he teaches with power. He teaches with energy. He teaches with authority, with exousia, where he comes and they marvel and they're like, this is different than anything we've ever seen before. Now, how was it that Jesus had authority that was different, or that was superseded that of the scribes and of the Pharisees? Well, William Hendrickson recommends these five things. These are the ways in which Jesus preached and taught that were different than the scribes and Pharisees. First, he spoke truth. And he spoke it as if there was such a thing as truth. That truth wasn't moldable. Truth wasn't a piece of Play-Doh that you manipulated and you twisted and you did whatever you want to do with it. You have your truth. I have my truth. The scribes would come and have their own schools of position and say, well, this is our truth. Rabbi Ben so-and-so, he is the one who has this truth. And they would kick truth around like it was a soccer ball, like it was something to play with. But Jesus comes along and he speaks truth. He's not corrupting it by reason or evasive reasoning. You remember some of the times they would ask him a question. They would try to pigeonhole him, or they would try to put him on the horns of a dilemma. And they would try to trip him up, and he would turn it around on them. And so much so, they would not answer his questions. So piercing and powerful with his truth, he was not using evasive reasoning. He was not using corrupt reasoning. He wasn't being deceptive, but he taught truth as truth. A second thing Hendrickson mentions is that he spoke of matters of great significance. That the things that Jesus speaks about aren't little, trite, insignificant things. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbis, they would talk about so many little, bitty, itsy-bitsy things, and they would just go all day talking about genealogies and what Paul calls old wives' fables. And to give an example in our day, I mean, how many angels can you put on the head of a pin? You ever heard that one? Or can God make a rock so big that he can't pick it up? You know, if so, is that then he's... All of these little trivia, or like the little Rubik's Cube or those little puzzles, we're going to make a theological puzzle that we're going to sit around and we're going to assess all these little things. Jesus didn't come and do that. He came and said, I've got commandments to teach you. I'm going to teach you about God. I'm going to teach you about salvation. I'm going to teach you about heaven and hell and the great matters, while these scribes would sit around all day with these theological puzzles and write and talk day in, day out. And they love the little intricacies. But Jesus came and said, there are some things that are so significant, we're not going to play around with all that other stuff. We're going to come and speak of those matters of significance for the life and death of your soul. That's what we're going to do. The third thing that Hendrickson suggests here is that he taught with consistency. That is, he was not self-contradictory. It was a system of truth that did not contradict itself. Hendrickson goes on to say that he used great illustrations. He would use very earthy illustrations. He would talk about the flowers of the field. He would talk about the birds of the air. He would talk about two people who go out to grind, or people who would sow seed. He would use things and was very illustrative and very attention-getting. Whereas from the records we have of the early scribes and Pharisees and the rabbis, it was just so dry, doctrinal. Again, these little intricacies of things where they would just dispute back and forth and back and forth. He came, and when he preached, he made the ears of men eyes that they could see. And then the last thing Hendrickson mentions, that he spoke as a lover of men. When he spoke, people knew that he loved them, that he cared for them, that he cared for the truth. How academic these scribes and Pharisees were. They would speak of truth and damnation and of eternal life and all these things, kick them back and forth and back and forth, and just became so dry. And they could speak about hell without weeping. They could speak about heaven without being caught up in the glory of it. They could speak about God without being humbled in His majesty. They could just kick around all these theological ideas and not be amazed by them. But Jesus came, and He spoke in such a way that was not dry, was not academic, but He spoke as a lover of men's soul. He didn't just love truth for truth's sake itself, but He wanted the truth to impact men and women. He looked upon them and He was moved with compassion. He was moved with pity. When the rich young ruler goes away, it says that Jesus was moved because He loved him. He didn't say, well, to hell with that guy because he didn't receive the gospel. That Jesus is moved in mercy and in compassion for him. Well, the way I think we should apply this is really twofold. One is, this is what preaching ought to be up here. And will you please pray that that's what kind of preaching will emanate out of this pulpit? Preaching that speaks truth as if truth really exists. Not standing up here kicking things around and saying, well, maybe this, maybe that, but with a conviction that whoever it is that stands up here will speak as if the truth really exists, that it's outside of ourselves and it's contained in the Word of God. That if anything, we won't be sloppy. If anything, as Piper points out, that humility is not uncertainty. To speak the truth with humility doesn't mean, well, I'm not sure about the truth, but it's to speak with humility. Would you please pray that your pastors particularly will speak, as they speak, they will speak of matters of great significance. That we won't trivialize things, we won't speak of secondary matters or insignificant matters or little things that we really don't have an idea on, but we would speak about salvation. We would speak about the glory of Christ. We would speak about the majesty of God, of the greatness of the soul, of the reality of heaven and hell. Those things that are most significant will be the things most emanating from this pulpit. Would you pray that for us? And then the third thing, would you please pray that we would teach with consistency and not with contradiction, that the system we present would make sense, it would be cohesive, it would be reasonable. Would you please pray that we would preach using illustrations that catch people's eyes, that catch the attention of the children, that catch the attention of the adults, that catch the attention of the unbeliever, so that it's not just dry, academic, cold, dealing out of doctrinal things. But we would, like the old Eastern proverb, make the ears of men into eyes that they might see the truth by the things that they hear. And would you also pray that this pulpit ministry, we would speak as a lover of men, that the truth would not be used as a billy club just to pound people and pound people and pound people and to submit the people by force, but rather as the preaching of Christ, that this man would preach in some way as if Christ is really glorious. As I preach about hell, that I would preach as if hell really exists and is an awful place. As I preach about heaven, that some way God would meet with me so that I can in some way taste of the things that are to come, that as I communicate it, you might taste of it too. Would you please pray as I address the unconverted, I would be moved with compassion. Would you please pray as I speak to the converted, that I would have the urgency of Christ and of Paul that says, I want to get you to heaven safely and in a holy way. I want, and I have a jealousy for you. Would you please pray all those things for me and for Ben and whoever stands up here? Because you know what? That is not of ourself. None of this is of ourself. We cannot do it. I confess, I'm disqualified on every point because I'm a sinner. But by the Spirit and the help of God and your prayers for us, would you please pray that the authoritative nature of the preaching of Christ would be demonstrated from this pulpit? You see, it was this that drew people to Christ, because it was with authority, not as the scribes and Pharisees. Well, the third and final observation under this heading: notice the demonic knowledge of truth, and this touches again on what we've just been speaking about. The demonic knowledge of truth. Notice how much the demons know about Jesus. Notice in verse 34, he says, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us?" And in a parallel passage, the demoniac says, "Have you come to destroy us before the time?" He goes on to say, "I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." And then in verse 41, as they were coming out, they were crying out, "You are the Christ, the Son of God," because they knew that He was the Christ. And we'll come back to this. I've already touched on it. There's something you'll see, a theme woven throughout all of this message. It is the burden of the message. You see, these demons had an accurate knowledge and profession of faith of who Jesus was, didn't they? Didn't they?
Yeah.
They knew who Jesus was. They believed who Jesus was. And they professed who Jesus was. And that's a terrifying thing to me. That is a terrifying thing. But because somebody knows the truth, and they believe the truth, and they profess the truth publicly, as these guys were doing, so much so that Jesus is saying, "In control of the riots, calm down. I rebuke you, don't say that." It wasn't time for his crucifixion, so he seems to have calmed them for that reason and shut them up. But there is a demonic kind of knowledge of the truth, which is truth, and a knowledge of truth itself without the heart of what it is to be a Christian. Well, what is that heart? Well, if you're interested, you can go back and listen to the past several messages we've been considering together. It's the heart of love. It is love that we've been studying in the Sunday school. They understood. James says, even the demons believe and they tremble. They believed there was a day of judgment, but they did not repent. They believe that Jesus is the one who's going to come and judge, but they did nothing about it. And my question to you is, do you have a demon-like faith this morning or a genuine faith? Perhaps you embrace some of the truth of Christianity. Maybe you embrace the truth of who Jesus is. Maybe you embrace the truth that one day He is coming to judge the world in righteousness. Maybe you say about Jesus, "You are the Holy One of God." But you see, the devils didn't love Christ. They didn't look to Christ. They didn't find their hope in Christ. They were not passionate about Christ. They knew the truth, but the truth was not salvific. It did not save them. And it's horrible to think that we could have a demonic-like church. And it's possible. It's possible, and I believe I visited at least one that is just that. It has a knowledge of the truth that is absolutely amazing, but it is dead. Dead. Not having life, as far as I could tell. May we pray, and this is getting a little bit into the application, but that our knowledge of the truth would not be demonic. Because demonic truth is true truth. It's a true understanding. And it's a true profession. But it's not looking at Christ as the one who is the Savior, the one who is, the one who is love, the one who is sought after. So those are several observations there. Now, by way of application, here's the burden. This is the burden of the message right here. This is what everything that I tried to call out, and may I say, I confess here, I had a hard time this week. when I come to look at some of these narrative passages, and we're getting into them now, where he's doing these demon possession deliverances, when he's teaching, outside of the teaching, when he's doing these things, the acts of Christ, I have a hard time with. And I wrestle with, what do they mean? How do we apply them? What are the significance today? I confess, part of the week I'm just like, maybe I should just jump back over to one of the epistles. I mean, this is really hard. But here's at least the burden of the application, I think, that comes out of all of the verses here. How we desperately need the powerful, and there's my emphasis, proclamation of God's Word. We need the powerful proclamation of God's Word, whether it be from this pulpit, or whether it be in our evangelism, whatever it may be. We need more than truth. We need the power of God. When we meet together, I hope that we have something more than a sense that we're just having a Bible study. I hope when we meet together, it's not just, well, let's all just sit around and listen to this guy talk about the truth. Let's drink our cups of coffee. Let's be distracted with so many other things. But there is a sense that there is a power in the preaching. There's a sense there's a power in the teaching. We are doing more than having a Bible study, just kicking around and bantering with theological things. You see, we can study the Bible without the presence of Christ and without change. My greatest fear is that the truth would be preached in this place and it would not change us. That we would walk away and have a head stored up full of all kinds of knowledge, of all the theology and all the confessions and a theology of the Bible, but without the power of Christ among us. That's my fear. That's my concern. We must desire radical change in our lives. Do you desire that? Not just to go away to be able to boast in what you know and what you've been taught and knowing where the scripture references are and being quickly able to turn to them and shut the mouth of the gainsayer. I'm quick. I'm like a ninja with a Bible. But that first and foremost, the Word of God comes and turns us inside out and works in power among us. To desire a radical change. And you see, the truth, and I'm going to try to substantiate this, the truth without the Spirit will not do anything. It will not do it. Now, I'm aware in Isaiah, my word goes out. As it goes out, it will not return to me a void. I'm aware of that. But notice at least two passages that I'm convinced demonstrate that we can have the truth without the power of God among us. Notice, please, 1 Corinthians 2:4. If you'll turn there, please. 1 Corinthians 2:4. And the power we're talking about here is not a matter of volume. Powerful preaching isn't when I yell, or when your ears ring. Wow, that was some powerful preaching. Man, my ears are still ringing. That's not powerful preaching necessarily. For Paul says about himself in verse 3, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Paul, as he got up, he wasn't... And I've seen these guys, man, they are slick. Hey, I've got some 3 points to tell you about the Christian life, and they're all really wonderfully illustrated, and it's just like, this guy is, he's powerful in his words, he's powerful in his rhetorical abilities. Paul said, you know what, I would not be popular on Christian television. He says, I was among you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And then verse 4, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom or of wisdom. He said, when I communicated to you, and you compare me to the rhetoricians of the day and of the speakers of the day, Paul compared to Socrates, Paul compared to some of the other philosophers, man, they had such, Demosthenes and others, they had such rhetorical, elocutional ability, they would just astound people. Wow! You know, it doesn't matter if they had truth or not, they were just, man, that guy can preach with great power, speak with power. And Paul says, that's not it. That's not powerful preaching in and of itself. He says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. There's a power that goes beyond words. And it's the Word of God infused with the power of God, so that as it comes, it doesn't just come and we store up more brain cells with the right thinking, but that it comes and that truth presses in on us and presses outside of us and in us and changes our hearts so that we act on that truth. That's preaching with power, when people go away and they're changed. When people go away and they feel the help of God and that Word of God is used to change them and to make them holier and make them love one another more and more passionate for the glory of Christ. That's what it is to have preaching and speaking that is not in human wisdom, but in power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. The other text I turn you to is 1 Thessalonians 1:5. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only. That's my fear. That's my concern. Word only. It came. I mean, it can come in word only, and it can be the true gospel. It can be the true demonstration of the Word of God. But he says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also, and this is the also we ought to pray. We ought to pray for truth. We ought to pray, God, help Pastor Stephen, help Pastor Ben, help these men as they open up the Word of God. Help us and help them to understand the truth and communicate the truth in a way that's stickable and that we understand. But may it not only be that, but may it also be in power. And in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. Power and demonstration of the Spirit, and in much assurance. If this is true, how desperately do we need to pray for the Holy Spirit among us? My fear is, with the right system of doctrine, we can just kind of rest on our backside. Well, we've got a good confession, we've got some basic understanding of what Reformed soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. We've got a basic understanding of theology, a basic understanding of ecclesiology, and what the teaching of the church is, and that's all important, that's all emphasized. And Paul tells Timothy again and again to give attention to sound doctrine. But that is not all. That is not all. It is to take those doctrines and by the help of the Holy Spirit to be changed and to live out those things, to be changed, to be transformed by them. If that's the case, then how desperately we need to pray for the presence of Christ among us, and how important it is that we do not grieve the Holy Spirit as individuals and as a church. What a horrible thing to grieve the Holy Spirit away and be like Samson, who went out as at other times and he did not know the Spirit of the Lord had left him. And what did he lack? He lacked the power. He lacked that. He was going to fight his adversaries, but suddenly he could not anymore. He lacked the Holy Spirit. It was taken away from him, and that supernatural ability and power he had to fight suddenly was taken away from him. And how desperately we need not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And how do we do that? By walking in uprightness, by walking in holiness, by pleading that Christ would come and give out great measures of His Spirit. It's a horrible thought to me that in 10 years we could still be functioning and cranking along like a machine and have all the doctrine and still going along and be absent of Christ's presence among us by the Spirit. Or that I, as a Christian, and as a Christian man, and as a pastor, can get up and go through my devotionals and read my Bible and do all this stuff and yet not be dependent on the Holy Spirit to enable me to live that new life. Well, what will be the effect of truth when it comes, if you will, on the wings of the Holy Spirit? Truth coming not isolated from the power of God. Well, what will be the effect? Well, let's go back to Luke 4. Let's go back to Luke 4 as we sense, and I confess, I'm communicating, I feel right now my inadequacy. Maybe you don't feel that, but I'm feeling that right now. How can you communicate something like this? But as we go back to see this man that was cleansed of this unclean spirit, I want to use that as a paradigm or a model or example and look through several passages that tell us what kind of spirits. Now, I've already said I don't believe Christians can be spirit-possessed. We can have a spirit of thus and such, but it's our own spirit. It's spirit as it's given over to various things. Here are some of the spirits, if you will, that we can have as a church or that we can have as an individual. The first one is the same one that this man had, the spirit of uncleanness. In Luke 4 and verse 33, we're told that in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. Now, this word unclean means moral filth. And very often in Scripture, it means sexual immorality. Very often. And I believe it's the case most often. So let's take that and apply that. There is a spirit of uncleanness. Not that a Christian man or a Christian woman are suddenly taken and they just go do uncleanness. But there is uncleanness. There is moral filth. There is immorality. There is adultery. There is homosexuality. There is a whole host of sexual sins. Uncleanness. What do we need to overcome that? Is it merely the Word of God? Is it merely the truth of God? No, it's the truth of God brought in power. We need not only the truth, because quite frankly, I know a lot of people, including myself, who have a lot of truth who still blow it. And it's not just a knowledge of the truth once stored up and put on the shelf that forever. And if you're looking for a key to the Christian life that just suddenly fixes everything, it's not going to happen. It is the truth as we depend on the Holy Spirit to live out that truth. There is the spirit of uncleanness, this moral filth. And it is by the preaching, the powerful preaching and proclamation and communication of the Word of God that we can be made clean. That we can overcome sexual immorality. We can overcome pornography. We can overcome lust. That we can have the tools that we need to fight those things. It's not desperate. And do not give up hope. And do not put down the weapons of warfare. Do not give up. But plead with God for the power of the Holy Spirit to help you overcome those things. How about number two, the spirit of bondage? Romans 8:15 speaks of the spirit of bondage. And that bondage is the bondage, if you'll turn there in Romans 8. It's the spirit that makes us cower under God. Romans 8:15, there's a spirit of bondage. He said, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. And that is to fear God in such a way as to think, that's it, I'm cast off forever. The Christian should not have the spirit of bondage, that they walk under God and be all tensed up and as if God is just this mean taskmaster. It's always going to whack them and always going to do them bad. And every time they step out of line, He's going to give them a good swift kick in the head. That's not God. That's bondage. It is the Spirit who comes and by the ministry of the Word of God puts us not in bondage, but notice in verse 15, the bondage again to fear, but you receive the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. There's the Spirit of freedom. There's the Spirit of liberty by which we don't cower before God, but we, by the help of the truth and the Holy Spirit, cry out to God, You are my Father. What about a spirit of stupor? Notice in Romans 11 and verse 8. Romans 11 and verse 8. We can also have a spirit of stupor. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And this word stupor means to be senseless, to be mentally unable to think right. Do you ever feel that way? You ever feel senseless? You ever feel like, I just can't think right? Something's wrong with my thinking. Well, it is by the powerful preaching and intake of the Word of God that the spirit of stupor can be lifted. That we can come, and as Ephesians 1:17 says, Paul prays that we would be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. That the stupor that can come over so that we don't think right things, so that we don't make good decisions, that is by the powerful preaching and intake of the Word of God, that we can lift that spirit of stupor. Well, how about the spirit of the world? Any of you all feel worldly this week? Any of you feel like your heartstrings are way too attached to things, temporal things, things that disappoint, things that just pull you down and tie you down? Well, 1 Corinthians 2:12 says that we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may know the things that are freely given us. It is by the powerful preaching of the word that our heartstrings might be untangled from the world, so that we might seek things above. How about again the spirit of fear? 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. And that word means disciplined mind, making wise decisions, or thinking sensibly. Christians should not be undisciplined in their mind. Christians should be making wise decisions. Christians should be thinking sensibly. To be a Christian is not to be dumb. It is to think sensibly and have our minds renewed to the Word of God. But then number 6, the spirit of error. By this we know the spirit of error and the spirit of truth, of course, by the Word of God. So do you feel any of that weight? Is there any sin perhaps among us that I've not touched? A spirit of uncleanness, of moral filth, of whatever kind, whether sexual or other. A spirit of bondage by which you cower before God, not as a child but as an enemy. A spirit of stupor where you just don't seem to get things sometimes and you don't understand the Word of God. The spirit of the world that ties you in your heart to the things and the loving of the things of the world. The spirit of fear rather than of sound mind. The spirit of error. What do we need to have that spirit, as it were, cast out of us? We need not just the truth, but the truth empowered by the Spirit of God. Therefore, we must not grieve Him. We should seek Him. We should plead, God, fill us with Your Holy Spirit that I might be enabled to do these things. That's the main application. How desperately we need the Word of God proclaimed in such a way. And as I think about it, what about some of you men who are going to be going out in evangelistic endeavors and going out and doing some of these things and going into the hard places and the tough neighborhoods? What do you need? You don't just need the right understanding. You need the power of the Spirit of God to go with you. Because if not, there won't be any change. There will only be hardness. We need this in our own lives as we evangelize, as we speak to others, as there's preaching from the pulpit. Every time we communicate the Word of God, we need to be very aware. I need Your help, O Lord. I need You to lift the blinders off eyes. I need You to bring people to newness of life. I need You to do something through Your truth that I am incapable of doing. And I feel that this morning. I feel a sense of frustration and a wall, because I realize that the communication of all this truth, unless the Spirit comes and sweeps through your hearts and sweeps through your minds, that you're going to walk away and say, thank you, Pastor, for a good, sound sermon, but you won't be changed, that you won't feel desperation, that you won't feel, I've got to not grieve the Spirit. I've got not to grieve His Holy Spirit. I must be filled with the Holy Spirit. I must seek and pursue after holiness. I must embrace these things and live these things. I feel that frustration this morning. But I trust by the help of the Spirit of God that He will honor His Word. And He will do that which I feel very inadequate to do right now. The zeal we should have, we also see, to bring those outside of Christ under the proclamation of His Word. Do you ever feel like you want to invite an unbelieving friend and you think, well, they just won't understand? You know what? They won't get it. If I bring them to church, I mean, this guy's living in this moral unfilthiness. I mean, do I dare defile the church with that? This person doesn't seem to get it. They don't seem to understand. They're too bad of a sinner to bring to church. This is where we must bring them. And if they won't come here, then we communicate them to them as best we can the truth of the Word of God. Don't ever think, well, they just won't get it. You don't know what God's going to do. You don't know. And I long to have this place full, overflowing with people who don't know Christ. That's what I want, because it is under the powerful preaching of His Word. As we see here, when Jesus comes in and He teaches with authority through His human instruments, these spirits are cast out. And he demonstrates his sovereignty to say, I'm greater and my power is greater than these demons. And you might have somebody who comes in who's in moral filth and living in sin, and they come in and God does a work in them and they're gone. The next day, that's it. They're done. They're done. They're moved out. I've heard of cases. Some of you have lived those kinds of cases. Someone who comes in half stoned, who will come in and the Word of God will work upon them powerfully, and they'll go home and they'll flush the stuff. That's the power of the Word of God. And that should be the power of the Word of God on us too. That husbands and wives who just cannot get along, that the power of the Word of God comes and sweeps their heart so they go home loving one another. That there's reconciliation. That this power, how much we ought to cherish the proclamation of the Word of God, how much you need to pray for me. Because all the seminary training in the world will not get this. All the degrees, all the seminary training in the world will not guarantee the presence of the Holy Spirit. And you must pray, and you must gather together, and we must come together, and I must come together, and make sure that there's no vile thing that would grieve the Holy Spirit away from me. Let us have zeal. Let us pray. Let us be dependent. Let us find the help of Christ as His Word goes forth. And that's my hope, that some of you today who are not even in Christ, those of you who, in pictured as it is in Ezekiel, you're like a heap of dry bones. And the Lord says, speak to these bones. And Ezekiel says, can these bones live? That's how I feel. If you're not in Christ today, that's how I feel. I say to the Lord, can these bones live? Can this person really be made a Christian? And He says, speak my word. And as He spoke, the passage says, the word, or the Spirit, the breath of the Lord came. It was the Word and the Spirit. It was the Word, the Ruach, and the Spirit, or the Spirit, the Ruach, that came together, and by that the bones lived and raised up a great army. Again, I confess my frustration, because it's not by human wisdom and human words and persuasive speech that I can make you a Christian. One ruler said to Paul at one point, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. I don't want to persuade you to be a Christian. I pray that God would work in you and make you a Christian, to give you a new heart, to give you a new mind, to work power in you that you have never experienced before, that you have a passionate zeal and desire to follow after Christ, that you love Him, you see how great a Savior He is. And I can't any more do that for you than open your eyes if you were blinded, or open your ears if you were deaf, or raise you to life if you were dead. I can't do it. But God is able, and let us pray that God would be doing that even right now, that some of you, for the first time, scales are falling off your eyes, and you're like, oh, I get it. Oh, I get it. Now I see Christ as Savior, sacrifice for my sins, that all of the heap of the mountain of all my wretchedness can be cast into the ocean, and I can have peace with the Holy God. Oh, that's wonderful. I hope some of you, right now, your eyes are being opened. Well, let's pray. Father, it is with fear and trembling and much weakness I feel myself this morning. Father, our hope is not in how eloquent our speakers, our pastors can preach. It is in our weakness that Your grace is seen as powerful and sufficient. And Lord, if You would use such a weak, as I feel it, sermon today, to glorify Yourself through the conversion of sinners and through the transformation of Your saints, oh Lord, would You not receive much glory? Would You not receive much praise to use such a weak vessel to transform us? Please, God, do that in our midst. We beg of You. Again, send Your Spirit and fill us and change us and transform us as we've never been changed before. Make us more after the likeness and the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And please, save sinners even in our midst. We beg You, from the oldest to the youngest, would You please work in hearts and raise from the dead, that they might love You and pursue after You all the days of their lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.